Thank you, Pastor Josh. It is a joy to be with you this morning and to be at a church where I know your people are faithfully taught the Word of God in an exegetical, systematic way. It makes my job a lot easier. If you would, if you'd open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses 24 to 28, Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, we read, "And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds and the livestock according to their kinds and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth. And subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heaven, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Let's pray, shall we? Father in heaven, I ask for three things today. One, that your truth would be communicated clearly. Second, that if there be anybody here today who has had an experience with abortion, today would not be a day of darkness. It would be their adoption day, where they are welcomed and adopted into your family because of what your son Jesus did for us on our behalf. And thirdly, I pray you would equip us as believers to make a difference for your kingdom for time and eternity, for Jesus' sake. Amen. The most powerful, persuasive book ever written defending abortion is David Boonen's book, A Defense of Abortion. What makes it particularly powerful is he is not angry at pro-lifers. In fact, he thinks you're smarter than Planned Parenthood. He feels more of an affinity to you than he does the people that are on his side of the issue. And he has written a book where he has tried to very passionately but logically lay out a case for elective abortion. And he begins right out of the gate with an incredibly gripping story. He says, and I'll paraphrase, "On the desk where this book was written, there are a series of photographs of my son Eli. In photograph one, he is 9 months old and he's at the beach trying to sit up and the wind is blowing through his wispy hair along the Gulf of Mexico. In the second photograph, Eli is in his grandparents' backyard. And he is trying to learn the art of rolling over. In the third photograph, it's just a few hours after birth, and the hospital team has wrapped his head in a blanket to preserve his body heat. In each of these photographs, says Boonen, we are looking at the same little boy." Then Boonen says this. He says, "In the top drawer of my desk, I keep another photograph of Eli. This one taken 24 weeks before he was born. The sonogram image is murky enough, but it reveals clearly enough a hand bent back toward the mouth, a thumb extended toward the lips, and," says Boonen, "there is no doubt that this picture also depicts the same little boy, just at an earlier stage of his development." And then, says Boonen, "there is no doubt that the thesis I will advance in this book is that it would have been perfectly permissible to have ended his life at that point." Did you catch what Boonen just said? He looked you and I in the eye, pro-lifers. He said, "You're right. You didn't come from a blob of tissue. At the one cell embryonic stage, that was you. That wasn't some other thing. That was you. And I'll kill you anyway." Why? Because according to David Boonen, we have no value in ourselves. Rather, we have value because we have organized cortical brain function that can support having desires. And until you desire something, you are not a human being with a right to life. I want to speak with you today thematically. A little departure from the exegetical diet you were fed here, which is spectacular. And look a little more thematically at this theme. in his image, human dignity in a post-human world. And I think this topic is significant, men and women, because dignity no longer means what it once did. Dignity used to mean, and our founders understood this, that human beings have rights and value simply because they're human. That's what intrinsic dignity means. You don't get it from something you do. You have it simply because you're human. That definition in the culture and in our churches, sadly, in many cases, has been thrown asunder and replaced with a new idea of what dignity means. Here's the new concept of dignity. We are free to reinvent ourselves, socially reconstruct ourselves into anything we individually please. And you've seen this. My goodness, we can't even call someone their gender anymore without being called intolerant. This is what I mean about the new dignity. In fact, it's not just new. A lot of people think, wow, this is just crazy stuff that has broken in on us in the last 5 years. Actually, I can take you back a couple of decades and show it to you. In 1992, in the Supreme Court case, Planned Parenthood versus Casey, listen to the rhetoric of the Supreme Court. Listen to what Justice Anthony Kennedy wrote in justifying abortion. He said, quote, "At the heart of liberty is the right to define one's own concept of existence, of meaning, of the universe, and the mystery of human life." Can I translate that for you? Being human is whatever you make it up to be. The question I would have loved to have put to the justice was this: Mr. Justice, what if a future court comes along and makes women up to be creatures who have no rights, including a right to an abortion? Then what? None of us are safe if we can just be made up to be something that doesn't bear rights. And that's precisely what the Supreme Court said. But not only is dignity abstract and subjective now, it is also what we call functional, meaning dignity isn't based on you simply being human. It's based on your performance. Peter Singer, the ethicist at Princeton University, many of you have heard of him. He wrote the book Practical Ethics. Practical Ethics is the standard issue ethics textbooks for graduate schools worldwide, bar none, the most popular book. And in Practical Ethics, Peter Singer, the Princeton ethicist, who the world looks to define human value and dignity, writes that no newborn should be considered a person until 30 days after birth, and disabled infants can be killed on the spot if it suits the preferences of the parents. He goes on to argue that if you disagree with him that killing newborns is okay, you're just letting your outdated religious faith get in the way of clear ethical thinking. What does this mean for the gospel? I know it's not true here because you're well taught, but you know what a lot of Christians think? That's the world out there. It doesn't have anything to do with the gospel in here. Well, let me tell you why it does have something to do with the gospel. Why is abortion a gospel issue? Here's one reason. If human beings are nothing but socially constructed piles of physical stuff with no immortal soul, no intrinsic value, and when they die, that's it. Guess what? The gospel means absolutely nothing. This is a gospel issue. And in a world where human dignity is up for grabs, it's vital that pro-life Christians equip themselves to do four things that I want to talk with you about this morning. It's vital that we do these things. We don't have to do everything. Satan loves to come along and lay a guilt trip on us. You're not doing enough. And we forget that we are saved solely by God's grace. It is only in him that we move and have our being. And Satan comes along and discourages us from doing anything because we can't do everything. We're not going to do that this morning. We're just going to look at four things that will help us engage a culture that has lost a sense of what it means to be human. So what's our job as believers? If someone were to come to you and say, what does a church look like who is engaged on the issue of human dignity and human value, who is engaged on the abortion issue, what would that church look like? That church would do these four things. Number one, that church would affirm a biblical view of human value, and we'll look at that view in just a minute. Secondly, that church is going to communicate a persuasive case for life out there. That's right. One of the commands of Scripture is that we are to love the Lord our God with all our hearts, soul, and what's that third thing? Mind. The days of believing that Christians shouldn't be the smartest people in the room are over. We should have better answers than the world does. And you know what? We've got a better answer on the issue of human equality. You'll see that before we're done here. The world is obsessed with equality. It wants marital equality. It wants social equality, income equality. It can't ground it. It has no way to explain it. We do. We've got a great explanation for why we're all equal. Thirdly, we will offer a gospel-centered alternative to guilt-ridden men and women who think because of their past sins, which may include sexual sin and abortion, that God has written them off and they will never have an impact for His kingdom. We're going to present a hope-filled message today for those people. And thirdly, we're going to learn what it means to love our unborn neighbor. That won't be easy, but it's doable. First challenge for the church is to present a biblical view of human value. We just read in Genesis the seat of human value, where God says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth." Of course, today you'll hear people say, "Well, animals, humans, what's the difference?" As if eating a hamburger is no different than eating a Harold burger. Or as if a hit and run with a squirrel is no different than a hit and run with a newborn, even a disabled one. But see, we know better than this. Even our understanding of pathology in the medical sciences undermines this notion that there's no difference between us and animals. We do not, for example, consider it a tragedy if a dog cannot read. We do think it's a tragedy when a 16-year-old young woman can't read. Why? Because the dog, if it can't read, is not failing to flourish according to its nature. But the 16-year-old girl who can't read is failing to flourish according to her nature. We understand that there's a difference in kind between us and animals. And let's take for a moment one of the criticisms we get in the pro-life view that goes like this. Psalm 139, Jeremiah 1:5, Job chapter 3, all those passages you pro-lifers point to don't really teach what you think it teaches. For example, the critic would say, Psalm 139, which we read this morning, and I affirm, the critic would say, well, that's poetic passages. Those are things that we shouldn't take literally. Now, let's set that aside for a moment. That's not my view, just so everybody knows. Do not send Pastor Josh nasty emails this week. I believe what the Scripture's saying. We're talking about the critics. Let's go ahead and grant them that none of those Scriptures relate to abortion. And guess what? Our Bibles still teach the pro-life position. And let me tell you how. I'm going to give you now a pro-life argument from Scripture that I think is watertight. And it simply goes like this. Scripture teaches that all humans have value because they bear the image of God. That's what we just read in Genesis chapter 1. Now here's the second premise to that. Because humans bear the image of God, the shedding of innocent blood is strictly forbidden. Exodus 23:7 teaches this. Proverbs 6:16-19 teaches this, where the Lord talks about the things He hates. And one of the things He hates are hands that shed innocent blood. Abortion is the shedding of innocent blood, as we shall look at in just a moment. But let's just take those two passages, or those two principles. All humans bear God's image and hence have intrinsic value. And because they bear God's image, the shedding of innocent blood, the intentional killing of innocent human beings, is forbidden. Just take those two passages, or those two principles. The only question we need to answer now is, what is the unborn? If the unborn are one of us, The same commands in Scripture that forbid the shedding of innocent blood apply to the unborn as they do every one of us here today. And as we will see in a moment, the unborn are indeed one of us, and we can prove that. It isn't difficult. Now, of course, there's going to be those who come along and they'll say, I'm sorry, the word abortion does not appear in Scripture. It's nowhere to be found. And you're not going to find a command in Scripture that says, thou shalt not abort. Now, if you think I'm kidding about this, I actually was involved in a debate a number of years ago with the Religious Coalition for Abortion Rights. You know who the debate opponent was? An evangelical Christian who sings the same worship songs we do, who claimed the same respect for the authority of Scripture that we do. She would have said the Bible is authoritative, but you know what her argument would have been? If the word abortion isn't in the Bible, we should be silent where the Bible is silent and only speak where the Bible speaks. And if we overstep, we're actually not showing respect for the Word of God. So don't think this is necessarily just some left-wing, very liberal critic who thinks the Bible isn't truly God's Word. This is someone who would claim to be one of us, espousing a view that because the word abortion doesn't appear in the Bible, it's hands-off for Christians. Here's the question you put to people when they say this. Do it gently as a good ambassador for Jesus. You simply look at them and say, are you saying that whatever the Bible does not expressly condemn, it condones? When they say no, as they must, your follow-up is, then what's your point? Does the Bible expressly condemn gay bashing? Does the Bible expressly say, thou shalt not use your neighbor for shark bait? Don't get any ideas. It does not. It says we're not to intentionally kill innocent human beings. Well, the Bible nowhere, so the critics say, says the unborn are human. Question, does the Bible say that Americans are human? Does the Bible say the French are human? Some of you are going, wait a minute, that might be plausible. The Bible does not say that. What the Bible does say is that God desires fellowship of people of all stripes. And that's why he sent his son to give himself, give his son for those he is saving. Why? Because God desires relationship with his creation. You don't have to have every single nationality mapped out, named, singled out as having value. You only need to know one thing. Is the being in front of me a human being? If he is, he bears the image of God. But why else might the Bible be silent? You know what? There's a reason why the Bible doesn't expressly use the word abortion. And here's why in a nutshell. The audience to whom it was written was not tempted to kill their unborn offspring. And to help you see this, let's step into the Hebrew world of the Old Testament. Let's just step back. In fact, our scripture readings today took us into that world a little bit. I was very pleased to see this. The first thing you're going to find out if you step into the Hebrew world is that children are a heritage, a blessing from the Lord. And we read that this morning in Psalm 127, verses 3-5. Children are a blessing. This is something if you're an Old Testament family, living in God's promised land, your greatest reward was not material, was not land, was not wealth. It was your offspring. Absolutely top of the list. And on the flip side of that, what was the worst possible curse for a woman in the Hebrew society? Barrenness. Remember Samuel's mother pleading with God at the altar, please open my womb. Her counterpart is just ripping her to shreds because she can't have kids. This is deep, deep grief and sorrow. But it moves beyond the personal. At the national level, who was surrounding Israel? Hostile enemy nations. Israel had to have a large population to survive. But not only did they need a large population to survive, They needed a large population to do what God commanded them to do. Why did God set the nation of Israel up? Because he was going to use Israel to do what? Bless all the nations of the world. How on earth are you going to fulfill that mandate if you're killing off your own offspring? So let's just put this all together for a moment. In a culture where children are a blessing and barrenness is a curse, where your national security depends on having lots of children, where you have to have a lot of people to fulfill the mandate God gave you, is abortion likely to get a foothold in that culture? Never in a billion years. So of course the Bible doesn't use the word. It didn't need to. It wasn't something that was confronting the Hebrew cultures of their day. They wouldn't have killed their unborn offspring. Now later, we learned where they committed apostasy and, of course, at times even sacrificed their own children to the god Moloch. But this was when they were clearly in rebellion, and God addressed that issue when they were doing that. And he did speak up about it. So if abortion had been an issue, like sacrificing children to Moloch had been an issue, God would have addressed it. The silence doesn't speak to permissibility. It speaks to the fact that abortion just wasn't something that culture was doing. Interesting enough, I always chuckle when people say to me, you know, you Christians, your view of sexuality, it's so tightening. It's so inflexible. It's so intolerant. And it just leaves people with no dignity. You know what the interesting thing is? The people who tell me this have no understanding of what the culture was in the day that the scriptures came to be. I want you to think for a moment of the Greek and Roman world that Paul inherited. I want you to think of what that household was set up like in your average Roman and Greek home. Here's what it was set up like. The father had absolute authority. Indeed, it was expected that the father would have extramarital sexual relationships, almost always with household slaves who had no say, no right to turn down the advances. Slaves who existed as mere objects of another person's desire. And into that world came Christianity with a radical new message that said to that slave, you most certainly do not belong to another human being. You belong to your Savior who died for you and absorbed the judgment you deserve. Christianity said to that male servant who was not at liberty to advance homosexual advances of his master, you most certainly are not branded by what you did. You are branded and labeled according to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, whose family you've now been adopted into. And our culture thinks that's a repressive message. Can you imagine how liberating that would have been to a slave at that day to hear the gospel that said their identity was not restricted to their physical being and the things they've been forced to endure, but instead their identity was grounded in whose name and image they now bore? What a liberating message for a culture. Our faith, men and women, is not constricting. It brings true freedom to men and women held in bondage. Second thing we must do as pro-lifers is communicate a persuasive case for life. The biblical view is clear. We all have value because we bear the image of God. That's enough. It's not based on our function. But the secular culture out there is not going to just look at us and say, okay, that's fine. That's what you believe. I believe it too. No, they're not going to do that right away. Now, by the way, you're not hearing me say don't use scripture to witness to people on the pro-life issue. You certainly can. But it may not be where you start. You may start somewhere else and then bring them in. And one of the biggest hurdles we face right now is the assumption that the unborn are not one of us. It's an assumption that's not been argued for. It's simply assumed. How many of you have read The Adventures of Huckleberry Finn? Any of you read that book? You may remember a shocking passage in chapter 32 where Huck is late showing up for dinner. And he's going to see Aunt Sally, who has mistaken him for Tom Sawyer, ironically. But Huck shows up, and Aunt Sally's a little flabbergasted. She's upset that he's late. And she says, "How come you're late?" And he makes up a story. He says, "Well, ma'am, we were on a steamboat, and it blew a cylinder head." "Goodness," says Aunt Sally, "was anybody hurt?" "No, ma'am. It killed a Negro, but nobody was hurt." "Well, that's good," said Aunt Sally, "because sometimes people do get hurt." What was just assumed about the black man? That he wasn't one of us. It wasn't argued for. It was simply assumed. 2 years ago, on the anniversary of Roe versus Wade, the Supreme Court case that gave us abortion on demand, the President of the United States said the following words. He said, "This is a day we celebrate a Supreme Court decision that was good for all Americans." Why did the president think it was good for all Americans? Listen to his words here. Quote, "Because this is a nation where everyone deserves the right to pursue their own dreams." End quote. What was just assumed about the unborn? Mr. President, with all due respect to your office, does, quote, "everyone," unquote, include the unborn? He simply assumed the unborn weren't one of us. He didn't argue for it. I'm going to give you a pro-life argument. You know, one of the things I love about Christianity is not antithetical to sound thinking. It isn't. God himself invites his people to reason. This is great stuff. You don't have to check your intellect at the door to be a Christian. The view that faith means a leap in the dark, belief in spite of evidence, is something of a modernistic contraction. It's not biblical theology. In fact, even Hebrews 11 talks about faith being what? The evidence of things unseen, right? Look, I flew on an airplane out to Colorado this last week to do an interview out at Focus on the Family and speak at a couple of events. And I got on the plane. I had faith it was going to get me there. There were two guys in the front with uniforms on with thousands of hours of flying. I was on a modern aircraft built to standards for safety. I was on an airline with a reputable history of getting people where they need to be. By the way, you know what Delta stands for, do you not? Don't expect luggage to arrive, but you will. You will. My faith was not blind. It was grounded in evidence. I had good reason to exercise my faith. For those of you that got married, when you walked down the aisle, you had faith, but you really didn't show it until you acted, right? But it wasn't blind faith. You knew something about the person you were marrying. But oh, there were a few surprises later, were there not? We as Christians have an argument for the pro-life view, and here it is. I'm going to give it to you in a very simple syllogism. Premise one, it is wrong to intentionally kill innocent human beings. Premise two, abortion intentionally kills an innocent human being. Conclusion, abortion is wrong. Do you see how simple and clear this is? We aren't doing blind faith stuff. When people tell me, well, that's just your religious view. Wait a minute. Arguments are true or false. Valid or invalid, calling an argument religious is simply an attempt to dismiss it. It's a category error, like saying, how tall is the number five? The reality is, we are making a case and our critics have to answer it. It is wrong to intentionally kill innocent human beings. Abortion does that, therefore it's wrong. Can we back that up? Here's what the science of embryology tells us, men and women, and you don't need to have a degree in rocket science to know, to grasp what I'm about to tell you. I'm going to put it for you in a sentence. The science of embryology, which is beyond dispute now, every single credible embryology textbook in the world will back up what I'm about to tell you. The science of embryology says that from the earliest stages of development, you were a distinct, living, and whole human being. You weren't part of another human being like these skin cells on the back of my hand. You were already a whole living member of the human family, though you had yet to grow and mature. That's the science of embryology. Now, I do get why this is difficult for some people. They look at what seems to be just a ball of embryos, a ball of cells in that early embryo, and they think, I just don't think that looks like one of us. I get that. Never mind for a moment that we have a long history in our nation of defining people out of existence who don't look like us, don't we? And that story never ends well. But let's go ahead and grant that if you were to look at a picture of an early embryo at, say, the 10-cell stage, you wouldn't even be able to see it with the naked eye. Looking through the microscope, you'd see just what looked like a ball of cells. I get that intuition, but now let's try to change it to one that will help us see what's really going on. How many of you remember the dark days of photography? For all of you under the age of 40, listen, I'm about to tell you about the dark days of Christian persecution before digital photography. In the dark days, you had this thing called a camera. And you shot pictures, and it recorded your images on film. All of you listening under the age of 30? You would then, when you reached 36 exposures, you would take the film out of the camera, drive it to the far side of the supermarket parking lot to a little yellow booth called Photomat. Some of you are going, oh boy, I can relate. You would drop the film off, wait a month and a half for your pictures to come back, with half of them overexposed. Do I speak truth? Polaroid came along in the late 60s, early 70s, and they changed that. Now you could snap a photo. It would spit out a white piece of paper. You'd wait 90 seconds, not a month and a half. You'd shake the thing, and your picture would gradually emerge. Now, the first Polaroid cameras were really quite ugly. They looked like something Satan might have invented. They were not pretty, but they had that advantage of saving you the trip to Photomat. Now, I want you to imagine it's 1970, and you are on a Mexican safari, and you have a Polaroid camera. And you just happen to shoot a picture of a black jaguar leaping across the trail in front of you with that Polaroid camera. You are excited beyond belief because almost no one photographs black jaguars, but you did. And while you're excitedly waiting for that picture to develop, I come up behind you, I rip the camera out of your hands, I yank the paper out of it, and I tear it up. Are you angry at me? You're furious. What if I said, what's the big deal? That's not a jaguar in that picture. That's just a white paper with a brown smudge on it. Would you be satisfied with that explanation? Never in a million years you would look at me and say, are you out of your mind? The jaguar in the picture was already there. We just couldn't see him yet. Because he was still developing. Men and women, from the one cell stage, you were already there. We just couldn't see you. At that one cell stage, you bore in full the image of your maker. Not because of something you did functionally, simply because you were human. That's the biblical view of human value. That's the pro-life case we need to communicate. So, okay, great. Science proves we're human, but it doesn't prove we're valuable. Science can't tell me I shouldn't kick my cat when I go home. I need a little philosophy, right? Okay, fine. Guess what? Our view is not only scientifically sound, it's philosophically sound. I want everybody in this room to do something that might be odd for a Sunday morning, but we'll do it anyway. I want you to go ahead and just stare around the room at a few people. Go ahead, just look around the room and stare at some people. If there's any single guys here and there happens to be a cute girl here today, now is your God-sanctified moment to make eye contact. Yeah, don't laugh. I met my wife that way, but all right. What makes us equal? Are we all equal physically? I will tell you, at age 56, though I can still drain three-pointers in a game of horse, when I play pickup basketball, I never get to shoot three-pointers anymore. You know why? I'm too slow to get open. Many of you in this room would destroy me one-on-one now because I just can't move fast enough. We're not all physically equal. Are we all intellectually equal? Are we all equally self-aware at this moment? Some of you had a shot of Starbucks before you came to church. You are riding that caffeine wave just fine. Others of you had it at 6 this morning. You're on the back side of that thing, and you're this side of comatose. If our value is based on functions that come and go, and that none of us share equally, do we have human equality? No, we don't. You know what the only answer is to what makes us equal in this room that makes sense? We are all equal because we share the same human nature that bears the image of our Maker. And by the way, having a human nature is not a degreed thing like self-awareness. You either have it or you don't. Human parents produce human offspring, and anybody who challenges you on that, you simply say, how is it possible for two human parents to create offspring that isn't human, but later becomes so? To quote Ricky Ricardo, they got some splaining to do. Stephen Schwartz says, there's four differences between you, the embryo, and you, the adult, and not one of them is a good reason for saying you could be killed then, but not now. There's a difference of size, level of development, environment, and degree of dependency. I want you to think of the acronym SLED, and you'll remember these four differences. Not one of them disqualifies you as an embryo. Size, were you smaller as an embryo than you are today? Yes. But as a matter of principle, how does body size determine value? And by the way, men and women, if I may just pause for a moment, we as Christians need to stop assuming the burden of proof for every objection thrown our way. When they say that body size disqualifies the embryo, I want to know why body size matters in the first place. Make them defend that. Don't let them get away with it. When they tell you that that embryo, L, level of development, is not developed enough to count as a person, my question is, why does development matter? 2-year-old girls are less developed than 14-year-old girls. 2-year-old girls don't even have a reproductive system that's developed. Are they less human and valuable than the 14-year-old who does? Students, those of you listening to me right now, I have some news for you in the front two rows here. You are less developed than your parents. You are less developed than your parents physically, and you are less developed than your parents intellectually, though that may come as a complete shock to a few of you. But the reality is you're not going to reach your intellectual peak until your mid-40s. Does it follow your parents have a greater right to life than you simply because they're more developed? This, by the way, is exactly the point Abraham Lincoln dealt with when he defended the dignity of the slave. Lincoln's critics would say that slave is different from us. He doesn't look like us. He's not as developed as us. He's different. Lincoln said, yeah, he's different. But is he different in a way that justifies enslaving him? And here's Lincoln's response to his critics, which I'll quote for you almost word for word. Lincoln said, quote, you say man A is white, man B is dark. Oh, it is skin color then? The fair-skinned man having the right to enslave the dark-skinned man? Take care. By that rule, you're a slave to the first person you meet with skin fairer than your own. You say it is not skin color, it is a matter of intellect. The white man, you allege, has superior intellect to the dark man. Take care yet again. By that rule, you're a slave to the first person you meet with an intellect superior to yours. You say it is not skin color, it is not intellect, it's a matter of interest. The white man having it in his interest to enslave the dark man. Take care again. By that rule, you're a slave to the first person you meet who can make it his interest to enslave you. Do you see what Lincoln just did? With a force of principled reasoning, he showed that all these arguments used to disqualify the inherent dignity of the slave disqualified the white man as well. And by the same token, the arguments used to disqualify the unborn as fully fledged human family members work equally well to disqualify those of us outside the womb. And I will give this to Peter Singer. Peter Singer looks at Planned Parenthood and says, you are intellectually dishonest. You draw this arbitrary line at birth as if somehow that fundamentally changes us when it doesn't. Singer would say this, fetus is not self-aware, newborn is not self-aware. You can kill both. At least he's consistent. Size, level of development, what about E, environment? You were in the womb, now you're out. How does where you are determine what you are? Some of you drove, I'm guessing, at least 10 miles to get to church today. If driving 10 miles didn't fundamentally change you from one thing to another, how does a journey of 7 inches down the birth canal suddenly change you from non-human, non-valuable thing we can kill to valuable human being that we can't? Answer, if you weren't already human and valuable, you're not going to get there by changing your address. And finally, D, degree of dependency. How does dependency on another human being mean that we can kill you? There are conjoined twins who share each other's bodily systems. We don't intentionally kill them because they can't live independent of each other. There are children born that cannot handle formula. They can only tolerate their mother's milk. What would we think of a mother who said, my body, my choice, and she simply unplugged her child and let him starve to death on grounds that he depends totally on her for survival? Size, level of development, environment, degree of dependency, think sled. Those are the only 4 differences between you, the embryo, and you, the adult, and not one of them is a good reason for saying you could be killed then, but not now. Back to David Boonen. He said he would kill his son Eli 24 weeks before he was born because, as he will argue, until you have desires, you have no right to life. Could a slave be indoctrinated not to desire his freedom? Is he still entitled to it? Suppose I do something very foolish. I go to Home Depot and I purchase a staple gun. Now, I'm very good with turning a wrench. I have a 66 Mustang. I like mechanical stuff. I can tune that thing up, and it's my hobby car, and it's cheaper than therapy. And anyway, that was a joke and an attempt to bond with my audience that went down faster than the Braves this year, but we'll move right along. I go to Home Depot. I buy the staple gun, and I want to show my wife that I really want to do better at being a husband who fixes things around the house. And I'm going to use that staple gun, which you hook up to an air compressor, to shoot the staple straight through the studs of the wood to build her a nice workbench out in the garage she can store stuff on. Only I don't shoot the stud. I accidentally shoot myself in the head. I live, but I damage that part of the brain that controls desires. Now I no longer desire anything. Am I still a human being with a right to life? On Boonen's argument, I don't know how he can say yes. Some of you are here this morning and you have felt the favor of God over the last couple of years in a way that has brought blessing upon blessing to you. And as you look forward to the future, your desire to see all God has for you is skyrocketing. And others of you, to even get to church this morning, required you to overcome crushing hurdles of despair and grief, a sense of your own failures, a sense of grief over what might have been. And if we knew fully what you've had to walk through the last couple of years, we would feel crushed too. You're not suicidal, but you're not exactly overflowing with desire to move forward into the future. On Boonen's argument, those of you with greater desires should have a greater right to life than those of you struggling right now. Do you see what the secular world does to the concept of human equality? It destroys it. We've got a better answer. We all have value simply because we bear the image of our Maker. End of discussion. We can account for that equality. Here is your 1-minute soundbite for next Thanksgiving. I want you to think ahead that far. Aunt Betty is coming to visit you. She's coming from Boston. She doesn't understand why you're a Christian, and she certainly doesn't understand why you're pro-life. And so Aunt Betty, between bites of turkey, says, why are you pro-life? Here's your answer. Get ready to time me. We're going to get this done in under a minute. Aunt Betty, I'm pro-life because the science of embryology says that from the earliest stages of development, you were a distinct, living, and whole human being. And you know what else, Aunt Betty? There's no essential difference between that embryo you were and the adult you are today that would justify killing you back then. Differences of size, level of development, environment, and degree of dependency are not good reasons for saying you could be killed then but not now. I just made an argument for the pro-life view. Aunt Betty now has to engage that argument. And you know what? This often opens up gospel opportunities. Because when you start talking about human value based in the concept of a transcendent creator who thinks humans are so valuable, he sent his son to bear his own judgment against their rebellion, you've got a wide open path in front of you to take this discussion way beyond abortion. In fact, some people say, well, I don't want to talk about abortion because I'm afraid that I'll make people not want to hear the gospel. It's exactly the opposite. When you talk about life and death issues within the concept of a transcendent, holy, loving God, you are actually striking a raw need in people. And you open that avenue to share much more than you might ever imagine. I wrap up with these last two points. We must also present a gospel-centered alternative to people wounded by abortion. There's a phenomenal scene in the movie Unforgiven, the Clint Eastwood movie from 1992. Will Money is a gunfighter who is an experienced hired hitman. You call him when you want him to take someone out for you. And he has an understudy known as the Schofield Kid. And the Schofield Kid has just killed his first guy. And he's really excited and he says to Will Money, wasn't that great? Did you see how I blew them away? And the kid is just almost off the rails with excitement. But a few moments later, it starts to change. And he starts to begin to have second thoughts about whether what he did was right. And he says to Will, well, Will, those guys, they had it coming, didn't they? They had it coming. And Will Money, with ice in his eyes, looks at the kid, Clint Eastwood's character, and says, boy, we all got it coming. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus tells of a tower that falls on some people. And his listeners expect him to say that those people deserve what they got. They expect him to say, Luke 13, this tower falls on a group of people. And his listeners expect him to say they had it coming. You know what Jesus said? He said, we all got it coming. Because he says to his listeners, if you don't repent, you too will perish. The reason why I don't single out post-abortion men and women and try to embarrass them is because the gospel puts every one of us in this room on identical footing before the bar of God's justice. That doesn't mean that all sins are morally equivalent. Some are worse. I get that. But here's where we're equal. We are all equally by nature objects of God's wrath because we are equally rebels in our nature. We don't just do bad things. We are bad by nature. And the gospel puts every one of us on equal footing this morning before the bar of God's justice. The gospel tells of a holy God who creates a race to worship and enjoy him, and we rebel against our maker, and God, who has every right to destroy the race for its rebellion, sends Jesus to bear in full the wrath we deserve. You know what I call that for post-abortion men and women? Incredibly good news. But it gets even better. For those who repent of their sins and trust in Jesus alone for salvation, God the Father is no longer your judge. He's your dad, and he adopts you into his family as a dearly loved child. If you're here today and you've had an experience with abortion, please hear me. You don't need an excuse. You need an exchange. Christ's righteousness for your sinfulness and rebellion. And God will give you that exchange. Because God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's the power of the gospel, men and women. Nothing heals post-abortion guilt, but the gospel of Jesus, period. Counseling isn't going to do it if it's counseling outside the parameters of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But within those parameters, oh my, what a Savior we have. What a Savior we have. I end with this. A pro-life church will also love its unborn neighbor. Love biblically understood is not a feeling. It's a behavior. John chapter 14, Jesus says, "He who loves me obeys me." In verse 23, "He who loves me obeys my teaching." 1 John 3:18, we're told to love not only with words, but with deeds. And then, of course, the prime exhibit of all of this is Luke chapter 10, where Jesus tells the story of a man going from Jerusalem to Jericho. That man is beaten up and left for dead by the side of the road. Two religious leaders walk by, and though they would have felt pity, they didn't take pity. And Jesus said that wasn't good enough. Only the Good Samaritan took pity, and Jesus said, that's love. 3 years ago outside, or in London rather, I was over in the UK helping pro-lifers there. I'm privileged every year to go over there and train a group of Christian pro-lifers. By the way, we have a nice little pro-life movement starting to come to fruition in the UK, and I hope you'll pray for them. And it's an exciting thing to see because they've got a lot tougher over there than we've got it here. But I was over there speaking, and I had a day free. And my youngest son, Michael, who was 15 at the time, was with me. And we went to the Imperial War Museum on the south bank of the Thames River. If you're a history buff, the Imperial War Museum needs to be on your bucket list. They have a Spitfire hanging from the ceiling, the plane that helped save the West in 1940. And as I was explaining to Michael all the things he would see when we went in there and waiting for those doors to open, the museum staff brought out a series of black and white photographs that they displayed prominently on the steps as you prepared to go into the museum. And the photographs were of the evacuees. How many of you have read the Narnia series or watched the movies? Why are the children in the country? They're evacuees. What happened is Hitler determined to kill children. He wanted to bomb central London expressly to break the will of the British people. And he thought, if I kill their children, I'll do this. Churchill said, get the kids out of here. And they were put on trains and they would stand there. And many of you have seen the black and white photographs in your history books of these children standing on the platforms at Waterloo and Charing Cross and Paddington and Victoria. And they're going out into the country and many of them will never see their parents again. And I was explaining this to Michael and I feel this little tap on my shoulder behind me. And I turn and here's this real short British woman in her late 70s, I'm guessing. And she points at one of the photographs and said, I was one of those kids. I grabbed Michael by the lapels. I yanked him over and said, we're going to listen to what she's about to tell us. She said, in August of 1940, my parents put me on the train at Waterloo. And I never saw them again. Go on. She said, a short time later, London was subjected to a massive nighttime bombing raid. And both my parents were killed. You were how old? 4. I said, what happened to you? She got a big smile on her face. She said, oh, I had a good life. The family that took me in the country, listen to her words, they just stepped up and adopted me. At that point, I'm bawling. And Michael's bawling because I got him by the neck. They just stepped up and adopted me. Think about where Great Britain was in 1940. Hitler had all of Europe. They stood alone. We weren't in the war yet. It was going to be another year before we got involved. Year and a half. They stood alone. That family could have looked at that little girl and said, we don't even know if our nation's going to survive. Our food is being rationed. Our petrol is being rationed. Take in this girl. No, they looked at that girl and they stepped up and did their duty. And men and women, I'm calling us as pro-life Christians to step up and engage this culture on the question of human value. I don't care how scary it is. I don't care if we take heat. I don't care if we feel we're under fire and under heavy bombardment for our principles. We must step up. It's not an option. What are some things you can do? I'll just give you two. Number one, I encourage you to obtain absolutely free of charge the Colson Center's 21 Days for Life prayer guide, which you can get by just going to thecolsoncenter.org. This is a prayer guide I've written with my good friend John Stonestreet, president of the Colson Center. For 5 minutes a day, you can read a short daily entry that will help you with pro-life apologetics, help you defend the pro-life view, and give you some targeted prayer points to pray for this nation and your fellow citizens on the issue of abortion. That's a step up you can do right now from your home computer. Won't cost you a thing, so get that prayer guide. Second thing, if you're coming to G3, stop by our booth, and I want to make sure that you pick up one of our sled cards. If you come by the G3 conference to my booth and say, I was at the church service Sunday, I'm going to make sure you walk away with something free that nobody else gets for free. Does that sound like a deal? So if you're coming to the conference, do that. You can also visit our website at prolifetraining.com. There's resources there that will help you defend the pro-life view. But may God grant us courage to step up and be his ambassadors. Let's pray, shall we? Father in heaven, help us to be people who take human dignity seriously, who stand for life despite the culture around us, and may you use our efforts to do great things and bring you great glory. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.